We come to our Psalm of the Month for November, and it is Psalm 60. So we've worked our way through God's Word now these many months. Psalm 60 will divide into morning and afternoon sermon. This morning we want to look at Christ our banner, the banner of Christ in Psalm 60. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 60. Let's go ahead and read the whole of this psalm. To the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a mikdam of David for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Verse 1. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaken. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. The reading of this psalm, what a blessing it is that we have the promise of Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, this psalm that we have before us this month, Psalm 60, is a wonderful psalm. I know I say that every month. But this psalm is particularly one that stands out in my mind, proclaiming the victory of Christ over his enemies. It's a psalm about highs and lows. You notice that when we were reading it, that there's great defeat there in the psalm. God has in a sense, abandoned us, as the psalmist says. But then God comes back, and then God proclaims his victory. And so it's a psalm about defeat, but it's also a psalm about victory. It mourns the losses. And now see, David is coming to the throne here in Psalm 60 with his victories. And so David, in a certain sense, is mourning the losses that happened under Saul. But then he rejoices in his own conquests. And in all of those highs and lows, it very much is a Christ-centered psalm. Because in David conquering the Syrians and the Edomites, we see Christ defeating his enemies. And so one of the things you noticed in the reading of Psalm 60 is that God is proclaiming ownership over everything. Manasseh and the Ephraimites and the Gileadites, so all of these are there, but then there's also those who are the enemies of the church, Moab and Edom and the Philistines. So we're going to try to wrap that up together today to see, I think, in many ways, wonderful counsel to the church in the extreme depths that the church has fallen in recent times. Where do we look to see restoration, to see reformation? What's our hope of reformation in Psalm 60? Well, the help of man is useless, as the psalm says. But we see then that Christ is the one gathering his people. Christ is the one defeating the enemies. So I think it's a wonderful reminder to us. We desire reformation. We desire the church to be in a certain place. Our hope in Psalm 60 is in Christ, because Christ is able to bring order to the church. Maybe that's something today that distresses you. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the second sermon. But how does Christ bring reformation? Good question, and I think we'll find it in Psalm 60. Matthew Henry comments, he says, "In singing this psalm, we may have an eye both to the acts of the church and to the state of our own souls, both which have their own struggles." There's a lot of application in Psalm 60. There's application to the people of Israel. So you see all of these. One of the things we're going to talk about in the background is there's the people of God are battling with one another. There's division. There's also a lot of wickedness going on, not a lot of obedience happening. But we also see that the enemies are attacking from the outside. And so the applications are going to flow from this psalm. There's so much here for us to examine. And to do that, let's look to the title. I think this is a good place to send us for understanding where the psalm comes from. And you'll notice that this is a lengthy title to the psalm. This is a whopper of a title. It's got a lot of cool stuff in it, too. To the chief musician, set to the lily of the testimony. In the King James, this is the Shushan Eduth. And so this is thought to be some kind of tune, perhaps. We've talked about this in the past, what other possibilities that could mean. And so many translations say lily of the testimony and just kind of leave that, even if we're not totally sure. It's a mikdam of David for teaching when he fought against Mesopotamia and the Syria of Zobah. So here's where it's helpful to tell us exactly when this happens and when the psalm is written. In the King James, you see, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah. So these are characters that sort of come up in the scriptures in a certain particular place. And then Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So if we don't really go much into the background, you already know from reading the title here that David is fighting against Syria. He's fighting against the Edomites. And so there's victory already proclaimed there over the Edomites. So when we get to the second part of the psalm, it says, "I cast my shoe over Edom." All right, so this is a psalm of victory there. But at the beginning, there's some defeat. So let's talk about this. And let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, if you would turn there with me. And we've got our date narrowed down for us a bit. David is at war with the Syrians, and the Edomites have been defeated. And so this is during the time of Joab as well. I think it's kind of interesting to note, a lot of the psalms that we've talked about recently working up to 60 have been about persecution and the low points. A lot of the psalms here recently have been from the bottom, from the depth. Now, this is not one of those psalms. This is a psalm where David is victorious, and he's going to remember some of the depths, but this is a psalm of victory. So let's go to 2 Samuel 8. And this is pretty much universally agreed upon as the setting for Psalm 60. And let's go to the end of verse 1 of 2 Samuel 8. And I guess before I start reading here, this is 2 Samuel 8 is really kind of a catalog of all the victories that David experienced at this particular time in his life. So in verse 1, we see, "And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines, subdued them, and David took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines. He smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive." And so the Moabites became David's servants, and he brought and brought gifts. And we're more at this in the second sermon, but this is where David says, "Moab is my washpot." God speaking through David, and of course Christ can say the same. Moab is, that's a sign of humility, a washpot for washing the feet. Definitely a very humble place. They become servants in verse 2. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. So that's what we see in the title of Psalm 60. And he also went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hawked all the chariot horses, he hamstrings them, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came in to succor or comfort Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. And David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. So look at all of these nations that are being brought in, and we'll look again more in the afternoon, but some of these nations are north, some are south, some are east and west. Israel is surrounded by these enemies, and it's a beautiful picture, really, of not only does David conquer all the enemies from every direction, so does Christ. Christ brings them all into subjection. North, south, east, west, it doesn't matter. They're all under Christ. And so we're going to explore some of those throughout the day. "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." Verse 7. "David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berotai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, and the silver and the gold that he dedicated of all nations which he subdued." Beautiful picture of Christ there in verse 11. "Of Syria and of Moab and the children of Ammon and the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah." David got him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. So here are also the Edomites. "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people." Wonderful record of David's victory. That's the background of Psalm 60. So Psalm 60 comes somewhere in here in these victories. So let's look at some of the ways that David interacts with his enemies here. First of all, in chapter 8, David knows his enemies. He measures them. He understands who's the enemy and who's not the enemy. That's the interesting thing to notice, because David wasn't always very good at that, was he? Remember when he was fleeing from Saul and he fled to the Philistines? Some of the episodes in David's life up to this point, you know, didn't always seem to really know who the enemy was. But he does come now to a place where he knows them, and he certainly stands apart from the evil King Saul that we have spent some time examining over the years. How did Saul deal with his enemies? Pretty good sometimes, but a lot of times he wasn't so sure how. Remember, Saul didn't know what to do about Goliath. He was at his wit's end. Saul didn't know what to do with King Agag, you know, until Samuel comes along and shows him what to do. But David understood his duty. David comes to the point where he understands that his duty is to protect the people and to slay the enemy. And so we see a maturing of David here. And though he did struggle for a time, certainly in a number of episodes here, we see that he comes to the point where he is able to picture the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Because when we look to Christ, Christ is never confused about his role. Christ is never confused about who his enemies really are. Christ never has to figure out what to do in a certain battle or a certain situation, because Christ is perfect in his kingship. Now, David wasn't always perfect. And so that sends us to Christ. Because we don't come together today in Psalm 60 to celebrate David and to worship David. We come to look to Christ. And that's one of the blessings of having David, is that he's able to send us to one who is worthy, one who is greater, one who is able. And no matter who the enemy is, and no matter how the enemy deceives, Christ has the perfect vision to know his enemies. And that's very important today, because we don't look to the Lord Jesus Christ in a state of confusion. Who are my people? Who are my enemies? Not with Christ. With Christ, we see perfection. He knows his people. In John 10 and verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Now, that's a blessing to us today, because we don't have a king who's all over the place. We don't have a king who might wake up in the morning and forget who we are, who doesn't know me by name. The Lord Jesus is able to accomplish so much more than David in Psalm 60. And we look to then the larger catechism question 45 as a good source. Secondly, not only does David know his enemies in 2 Samuel 8, but he attacks his enemies. See, a lot of times we've seen that we saw with Saul that he wouldn't always do what he ought to do with his enemies, but David here attacks them. And that's important, because we need to see David as the aggressor. David is the one who is the aggressor in vengeance, because it's his duty as a king to attack the ones who threaten his people. Not to let them go. Not to let them never experience justice. No worthy king will be afraid to attack the enemy. And we notice today, when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not a weak king. He is not a weak king. Christ's blow against his enemies, in fact, will be heard throughout all eternity. We're reading today about some of the things that David did, and they're really cool. And it's fun to see David defeat his enemies, but not the same with Christ. Christ defeats his enemies perfectly, finally, completely, absolutely, for his glory and for our good. Our Lord is also not a passive king where everyone can run over Christ. It's funny, because many people look at Christ like that. He's meek and mild. And everybody runs over Jesus. Funny how the image is created. But that's not the way the Bible presents Christ. Christ is the aggressor. He is the victor in this picture. Thirdly, when we look to David, we see that not only does David know the enemy, and not only does he attack the enemy, but he subdues the enemy. He conquers them. Not simply attacking, but crushing in 2 Samuel 8. He measures them off. He judges them. He preserves the ones that should be preserved. He kills some, and the others become his servants. I think it's fascinating, really, to see the way that David deals with his enemies. And so, again, it's fascinating to see the way that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with his enemies. He has purpose for them. Fourthly, another beautiful picture of Christ's work here is that David plunders the enemy. 2 Samuel 8, David, he just plunders and takes everything back from them. And that's really what a large part of this chapter is, a record of the plundering of the enemy. And it's for the gain of the people of God and for the glory of God as well. The Bible speaks in terms of this on a number of occasions, and so I don't think we should overlook the significance of these records for our benefit, because it's an important part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 36, you see that as the people of God left Egypt, what did they do? They spoiled the Egyptians. They took everything that was given to them, and they took those items of gold and those wonderful things with them. And what did they do with them? What did they do with them? I want you to notice how those plundered goods are used. Not only in our passage in Psalm 60, but in the Exodus account in particular, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we see in verse 11 that David dedicated these to the Lord. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's beautiful for us to see the silver and the gold and the brass. It all comes later to be used in the temple. That's a beautiful thing to see. That not only are they conquered, but then they become a part of something that pictures the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the people of God didn't always do what they should with that gold. We think of maybe that golden calf there when they choose to set up a false god. So we're not always very good at picturing this work of David and of Christ in Exodus 12 and 2 Samuel 8. But it is interesting for us to notice in a very real sense what is happening then with Egypt and with the Moabites and the Edomites. They have something that they've gained illegitimately. And so when David conquers them and he takes something back from them, whatever the enemy has gained, the enemy has gained it illegitimately. They've harvested their crops that belong to God, but they never praised God or gave God thanks. They raised their armies, their children, their families, prosperity that comes from God, but they never give God any credit. In fact, they begin to wage war against God, these many enemies. And so it's interesting that as the victory is gained, then that those things are taken back that actually did belong to Israel and to God. I'm going to show you that as we come to some of our texts. Specifically here, the losses are recovered. The losses are recovered. In verse 3 of 2 Samuel 8, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Now, river Euphrates causes us to remember a number of very important scriptural passages that deal with Euphrates. God promised the land here to Israel all the way to the river Euphrates. Genesis chapter 15, "And to thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt and to the great river, the river Euphrates." So really then what David is really accomplishing is just defeating and subduing these enemies, is taking back things that have been lost by the church, by the people of God. And it's a picture of the work of Christ, because Christ will do that finally. 2 Samuel 8, Psalm 60 then are records of David taking what is rightfully his. David's not some usurper or somebody who's just going around and conquering people at random. David's actually taking things that already belonged to him. And so we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he conquers his people, he takes back what is his. John Calvin here says, "It is necessary for the faithful to recognize that God put off the fulfilling of his promise until the time of David, so that from his kingdom they might be led much further." And that's an important part for us to see. A lot of lessons, a lot of application here. But first of all, we as God's people need to be a people of patience. We need to be a people about the timetable of God. things that happen in God's Word, promises, are not immediately fulfilled in the sense that we would like them to be. Sometimes it's generations down the road before the church gains a particular place in a culture or a particular victory that's been promised to us. And so we need to be a people who are about waiting on God. And God's timing. God's timing. And that's not always in our thinking. When God makes a promise to us, we want it now. Immediately. It's not the way God works. The Bible is a record of, it spans thousands of years for the coming about of the completion of these many wonderful promises and covenant blessings. And so I think we need to see here then, the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry on earth was really much about taking back that which was already His. As Christ heals the lepers and the blind, as Christ is calling His people to Himself, Christ was recovering them. He was reclaiming them. And so the Lord Jesus does today. As He has defeated Satan, these last days are Christ's recovery then of the thievery of Satan. Satan's taken things that don't belong to him. And Christ is gaining them back through His victory on the cross over time. Christ was victorious over everything in His resurrection. And we see in the mediatorial kingship of Christ that all power and authority is given to Him. There's no outlying authorities. There's no outlying enemy that escapes the Lord Jesus. There's no part of the church that somehow sneaks away. He gets it all. He gets it all. And that's a wonderful picture, I think, that we're seeing in Psalm 60. He's taking what is already His. And then finally, we see here in this introduction that David defeats the enemy. Look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 8. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and Damascus and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So what's happening also in some of these battles, and again, we're going through this much too quickly. I want you to maybe take some time this week and look at these different groups of people. Because they're all fascinating to see where they came from, and we'll try to do a little bit of that this afternoon. You need to know who the Edomites are. You need to know who the Moabites are. You need to know that, because there's an important story that we'll try to cover later. But what's happening here in some of this passage is that they're all uniting together. So the Syrians were united with the Edomites. And so not only then does David crush his enemies, he crushes their allies. Anyone who will stand against Christ will be destroyed, will be crushed. So Christ not only then crushes Satan, but Christ also crushes all principalities and powers and anybody else who wants to ally together against the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not surprised by that, are we? Don't we know from Psalm 2 that the wicked will band together, the kings of the earth band together against Christ? And He crushes them. And that's what we're reading about in Psalm 60. One more point here to make. Not only is David then defeating his allies, defeating the enemy, defeating the allies, but he's also exalting himself over the enemy. There's an exalting of David in verses 13 and 14. The name of David is being exalted over the world. He's becoming famous. He's becoming well known. He was being lifted up above his enemies in dominion and respect and honor. And so do we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. As His kingdom visibly grows, as Christ's work progresses, as the gospel goes out in all the earth, then the name of Christ is exalted every time the gospel message is spoken. Christ is victorious. And tributes are coming into David in our passage. Wonderful. We see that happening with Christ in Philippians chapter 2. And we pick up our reading in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're seeing that happening then. In 2 Samuel 8 and Psalm 60. This is looking forward to the work of Christ. A much greater victory than David could ever hope to win. Let's turn our attention then to our psalm for a few moments here this morning. And let's look to verse 1 and look at some of the bad stuff that happens at the beginning. Oh God, you have cast us off. That's a strange way to begin a psalm about victory. You have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. And you see, in this place of victory, David says, restore us again. You've made the earth tremble. You've broken it, heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You've shown your people hard things. You've made us drink the wine of confusion. You've given us a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Now, there are a couple of major themes here in these first verses. You've already seen some of that established in the background. First of all, judgment from God. God's people have been through a pretty trying time, have they not? If you think about where we're at in the kingdom of David, what had the people of God endured under Saul? A lot. They'd endure a lot of defeat, a lot of turmoil, a lot of sadness. But then the second theme of this psalm here at the beginning is a prayer for restoration. Let's look at both of those. Judgment comes upon Israel through these past few years with Saul. There's been a lot of oppression, a lot of sadness, a lot of wickedness in the rule of Saul. And even the blessing of Samuel is in some sense overshadowed by all of the bad that Saul was able to accomplish. And so these last years of Saul allowed a lot of the wicked nations, even though Saul does work at attacking them, the wicked nations grow. And they weren't dealt with as they should have been because God's not blessing Israel in their victories. And so they're able then to grow in power around, partly because of the wickedness of Saul. The nation of Israel experiences more distress. The people are scattered and the people are divided. You remember when David becomes king? Not all of the people of Israel will follow David because of the wickedness of Saul and the division of God's people. So I think that what we ought to see then by way of application today then, Christian, is look at the misery of a nation with an ungodly leader. Look at the sorrow that we have to overcome. Look at the misery of a church with ungodly elders. Look at the misery of a home with an ungodly father. You see, anytime there's a wickedness in leadership, you're going to have these times when God seems to have cast us off. Chaos and misery fall upon the sheep with no shepherd. You have been displeased, we hear in Psalm 60. Why is God displeased? Is God displeased because the people of Israel are so holy and faithful? Or is he displeased because they're influenced by wickedness and scattered in their sin? Charles Spurgeon comments here. He says, when the divine desertion causes mourning and repentance, it will be but a partial and temporary mourning and repentance. When a cast-off soul sighs for its God, it is indeed not cast off at all. Thou hast scattered us. David clearly sees the fruits of the divine anger. He traces the flight of Israel's warriors, the breaking of her power, the division of her body politic to the hand of God. Whoever might be the secondary agent of these disasters, he beholds the Lord's hand as the prime moving cause and pleads with the Lord concerning the matter. I like that approach. Spurgeon says, Israel was like a city with a breach made in its wall because her God was wroth with her. These first two verses, with their depressing confession, must be regarded as greatly enhancing the power of the faith, which in the after verses rejoices in better days through the Lord's gracious return unto his people. And so don't be confused by the beginning of the psalm. Definitely we're talking about the Lord casting us off in judgment. But then there's hope that God is bringing his people back together again. And there are six particular judgments in this psalm. First of all, we see you've cast us off, much like garbage would be thrown away, the imagery that is used there. You've broken us down. You've been displeased. You've made the earth to tremble. A powerful image there, isn't it? What's happened under Saul? The whole nation has just been shaken like an earthquake. A few things are as unsettling as an earthquake. It takes us by surprise. It puts us in danger. It's terrifying, and sometimes it's deadly. Under Saul, then, the whole nation was shaken, and then it was actually broken into separate kingdoms. There was a lot of bloody conflict, disunity, division. Wicked leaders are pretty skilled at causing division. Wicked elders immediately bring splits in the church, division, brokenness among the people. Even kings bring division, we find in God's word. Psalm 60 was actually used by some ministers historically to appeal to Charles I, to be a king about peace and reconciliation. He didn't listen. But we do find that God's people have looked to this particular psalm to bring peace and unity in the church after something like the kingdom of Saul. Now Christ, interestingly, if you want to go down this side road, Christ actually caused division, didn't he? But for the right reasons. Christ didn't cause division because of his wickedness. He caused division because of his perfection and because of his obedience and because of his strength, his righteousness. By his obedience to the Father, Christ brings division. One more thought from Spurgeon here. Spurgeon says, so far gone was Israel that only God's interposition could preserve it from utter destruction. How often have we seen churches in this condition? See, I love this application. In Psalm 60, we see a divided church. So Spurgeon says, how often have we seen churches in this condition? And how suitable is the prayer before us in which the extremity of the need is used as an argument for help? The like may be said of our personal religion. Spurgeon also makes this application. It is sometimes so tried that like a house shaken by an earthquake, it's ready to come down with a crash. And none but the Lord himself can repair its breaches and save it from utter destruction. Maybe you feel that way today, Christian. That your life has been so disorderly and shaken. Maybe Psalm 60 describes your life. But Psalm 60 then also gives you hope. Because Psalm 60 sends you to Christ and the unity and the preservation and the glory that Christ will give through his word. Now there are a couple of more judgments here in this psalm. Fifthly, we see that you've shown your people hard things and you've made us to drink the wine of confusion. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Discipline has come from God upon his people. What's the point of discipline? Is the point of discipline to see people who've done bad things hurt? Is it to crush and destroy those who've done something wrong? Sometimes we think this way. But discipline is about the gathering back, the reclaiming of the one who's done wrong. Discipline is about mercy and forgiveness and restoration. Judgment has a way of working repentance within the people of God. And so church discipline then is not designed to bring harm or punishment, but it is a way to reclaim those who are wayward. And that's what's happening under David. Is that the people of God have been disciplined under Saul? Who picked Saul? People of God chose Saul. God had selected Saul out to be a good source of discipline for them. But the people of God willingly followed after and chose Saul. And so then discipline has a way of reminding us that repentance is the goal. In fact, the Bible repeatedly then reminds us that for those who will not discipline, we actually don't love those people. We might even say the same about a parent who will not discipline a child. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 30-24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Striking way of describing that. If we don't discipline, then that's the sign of the opposite of love. In Hebrews 12, in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised there. And so all the suffering then up to this point in 2 Samuel 8 has been to bring God's people back to himself. And we see many times examples of this in the life of the church. John Trapp, in commenting on this particular part of 2 Samuel 8, says that God will be sure to plow his own ground, whatsoever becometh of the waste, and to weed his own garden, though the rest of the world should be let alone to go wild. I hope today, Christian, that you see the benefit of church discipline, of this plowing and weeding of the people of God, because we need the same. And this same thing will benefit us. What's going to happen at the end of Psalm 60? By the fact that David has been preserved, his beloved, as we're going to come to here in a moment, then what happens? Christ is able to come after David. Parents today, sometimes we forget the importance of discipline. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect example. We look to our God. And I want you to realize today, Christian, that our God is not a neglectful parent. Christ is not in the business of indulging his enemies or his people. Christ prunes his people. He forms them. He corrects them. He weeds them. He plows them to be exactly what he would have them to be. And that's what we're reading about and singing about in Psalm 60, is Christ bringing about the reformation of his church. Christ is the one who is gathering these tribes. Christ is the one who is conquering the enemies. Oh. This is a repeated theme of the psalm. Let's look then to the prayers of restoration before we close. Look at these. I think there are four. Particularly in the psalm. At first we see, oh, restore us again. Restore us again. And this is the prayer of God's people in every age. This is our prayer and our particular time. God, restore us. Make us what we ought to be. Because of our sin, though, we say one thing, but then we do another. Because of our sin in the church, we are always at war with one another. We are always fractured. We are always seeking our own good instead of the good of our brother. In David's time, especially at the beginning of his kingdom, these nations were divided and at war, blood shed on the streets because of division and sin. It's the same for us. It's the same in our time. We might deal with our conflicts in a little different way, but we're no less divided. We're no less at war. The second prayer of restoration is to heal its breaches. Healing. Healing. After war and division, there has to be a healing. And we're talking about renewal and reformation. It should always be the prayer of God's people in the good times and in the bad. You see, what's the point of Psalm 60? It's the good times. Psalm 60 is in victory. We're not forgetting our sin. We still need to be restored, even when we're on the top of the mountain. It's a huge problem in the Christian life. We always forget where we are. When we're on the top of the mountain, we forget important things. When we get at the bottom, we forget important things. What about being with Christ in all of those ups and downs? That's really what the Psalm's about. You've given us a banner. You've given us a banner in verse 4 to those who fear you that may be displayed because of the truth. That's a beautiful passage. In fact, several times in God's Word, this idea of a banner comes. It's the same Hebrew word that we find in Exodus chapter 17. Interestingly, after a lot of battles with the Moabites and the Edomites, Moses, let's go back to verse 14 in Exodus 17. And the Lord spoke or said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Nissi. That's the Hebrew word that's here in Psalm 60. It's the word for banner, a standard. And we see the same word also used as well in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. Put that one in your notes if you want to look at it a little more closely. I'm just going to mention it. But in Isaiah 11:10, and that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a banner of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And so these descriptions of the banner are the banner of Christ. They are the banner of hope. Christ is here, the one spoken of in both of these particular references. And it's so important for us to see a banner is a flag. It's a symbol of identity and unity. It's a powerful symbol. And so, Christian, I would like you to see here in the psalm that we've been given a banner. We've been given Christ, and I think we're pointed to Christ in verse 4 because he unites his people under this banner. He brings us together. A couple of brief comments here. I really appreciate Matthew Poole. He gives a good description of this banner. He says it's a banner of union. It's a banner of battle. And it's a banner of triumph. Poole says, this people who were lately divided and under several banners, thou hast now gathered them together and united under one banner, to wit, under my government, he's saying, is of David. Of battle, thou hast given us an army and power to oppose our enemies. We had our banner to set against theirs. And then thirdly, a banner of triumph. We have not lost our banner, but we gained theirs, and then we have brought it away in triumph. One more thought here. William Plummer He says, the banner then is the truth of God, which had been much obscured in the reign of Saul, but was now to be lifted up in the pious care of David for the sound instruction of the people and for the pure worship of God. In David's accession to the throne itself, there was a remarkable display of the truth of God's promise. It was a pledge that God would yet unite his people. And so then that banner is the way we're seeing unity in the midst of division. Now imagine that. The people of God crying out in disappointment that David had become king. See, there was a lot of division among the people. And let's not then find ourselves in that same sense of disappointment with Christ. Let's be a people who are about the displaying of the banner of Christ, of the unity of the church that we have in his name. So I would ask you the question today, Christian, in your life, in your behavior, in your family, do you display the banner of Christ? Are you about unity in all that you do? The highs and lows of life are in Psalm 60. But don't be the kind of Christian that only knows how to praise God in the high point. Know what to do in victory as well. In verse 5, our text here closes for the morning. That your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. It's a wonderful reminder. David is the beloved. He is delivered. But who else is the beloved? In God's word, we see the beloved often, especially in Song of Solomon. We see this imagery where the church calls Christ the beloved. 28 times, in fact, just so that we get the point. That Christ is the one who is the beloved. Christ is the one who is delivered in Psalm 60. Christ is delivered in a couple of different ways. First of all, Christ is delivered up in judgment. He's given up in his crucifixion. He is called sin for us. He's cast off by his people. But then he is delivered up in his resurrection and ascension. And in his reign and glory, Christ is delivered up for his people. I think that's really what we're seeing in Psalm 60. If we look then with the second part of the psalm later on today, you're going to see so many ways that Christ brings together the church. Christ brings together and conquers his enemies. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you've chosen the wrong side. You've sided with the one who is the enemy of Christ. If you are apart from Christ, you stand with Moab. You stand with the Edomites. You stand with those who will be crushed. The scriptures call you to repent and to submit to Christ and to believe the gospel. Christian, I pray that you would meditate upon Psalm 60 and be reminded of the victory of David, but also the victory of Christ. This psalm is a glorious picture of hope, redemption, victory, and reformation. Sing it now in Christ's name. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might find hope in 2 Samuel 8 and hope in Psalm 60. And may we find hope in the victories of David because they send us to the victories of Christ. We pray now in his name. Amen.